Let's go, please, to the book of Mark. We're studying the life of Christ. And we are at a point that is critical in his ministry because he has now settled down in Capernaum as his permanent residence. And doing so, this marks the beginning of his preaching ministry. And what we are going to have is three things this morning. We will have a Sabbath morning in the synagogue in Capernaum. Then we will leave there and we will have an incident in the afternoon. And then finally, by evening, the masses will have come to the point that at the end of the day, the Lord is simply going to have to sneak off and go to be by himself by morning. So we're looking now at Sabbath morning in the synagogue. Let's read the text through, then we'll talk about it. Mark 1, 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So our first observation on this is notice the simultaneous occurrence of three things. Three things are working together here, and they will continue to work throughout the ministry of Christ. And they are, number one, his teaching. His habit will be to go into the synagogue to do his teaching. And that's in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And therefore we will have many, many blocks discussing the teaching of Jesus. What did he teach? What was its content? And how did he do it? We'll be looking, by the way, in the teaching of Jesus at two things. We will be looking at its content, but we'll be looking at more than that. We'll be looking at its method. How did he teach? Second, notice in verse 22 is an emphasis not only on teaching, but authority. They were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching as one having authority. And that's the second thing that works throughout this passage, teaching and authority. By the way, we'll put parenthetically beside the word authority, is this ultimately is what will cause his death. Christ will not be put to death for what he taught. As a matter of fact, there's lots of agreement with the Pharisees in terms of the content of what he's teaching in many areas it is not, but in many areas it is. He will not be put to death because of his teaching. He will be put to death for who he claimed to be. His claims will be the thing, or his authority. So this will be ultimately, from the human standpoint, the cause of death. They could not abide his authority. They just could not handle it. Third, coupled with all of this, you have the miracle. And the miracle here is the casting out of a demon, or miracles in many places. And miracles are always to affirm who he is, or to affirm his claims. It's the reason for the miracles. He never does a miracle to entertain. Later on, toward the end of his life, Herod said, "I've waited a long time to see you. Do a miracle for me." And the Lord refuses, because the Lord never performs miracles for entertainment. They're all there to affirm his claims. And notice in this passage, all of these things are together. And basically, it's not really a one, two, three thing, because in the midst of his teaching with authority, the miracle occurs and he continues to teach. So these are all wrapped together. Teaching, authoritative claims, and miracles are all there. Now notice, first of all, the outburst of the demon. Right in the middle of the synagogue service, in verse 24, you have this outburst. Verse 23, really. Just then, and picture him in the process of teaching, just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, this is an outburst, saying, "What have we to do with you?" and so forth. But notice two things about the demon outburst or demonic outburst that are very important. Number one, notice the demon understands the authority of Christ. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" In other words, he is acknowledging that if you choose to destroy us, you can do so. So number one, he recognizes the authority of Christ. The demons do. That's more than you can say for the Pharisees and the scribes. But his authority is recognized because it is a real authority. And second, notice he says, you are the Holy One of God. He recognizes not only the authority of the Lord, but he recognizes the nature of Jesus Christ. And if you look at those verses, you could not have a more beautiful orthodox statement. We recognize that Jesus Christ is the absolute sovereign over the spiritual kingdoms. We serve Satan, but at the word of Jesus Christ, we can be destroyed, and he can do it, and we acknowledge that. And we know something else. We know he is the Holy One from God. Now, the interesting thing about that is demon statements are almost always orthodox. They almost always state truth. And we might put this as a characteristic of that. You've got the outburst in its nature. And then we might say what is typical of demonic outburst. And number one thing that's typical is orthodoxy. They always state truth. And typical of them is he always rebukes them. They're always orthodox, and they always get rebuked. The Lord always says, shut up. The Lord always says, speak no more. Now, those are interesting things, because here is the Lord attempting to establish with his chosen people that he really is the Son of God. And you have this help of demons, if you can call it that, coming along saying, look, Pharisees, this is the Holy One of God. We are subordinate to him. He can destroy us at will. They're always orthodox. Why then are they always rebuked? How do you explain the Lord rebuking an orthodox statement on the part of the demons? And I think the answer to that is, let's put here, the Lord always rebukes. Why does he do it? And the answer is simply this, or part of the answer, two parts of the answer, is a true statement can have an evil intent. And first of all, do you believe that? Can a true statement have an evil intent? A true statement can have evil intent. Only demons would use true statements with an evil intent, wouldn't they? Have we ever dropped a true statement and our real intent was a knife in the rib? You didn't know that he's been divorced twice? True statement, and what are you trying to do? The intent could very well be, I'd like to color your opinion of him in a negative way, and I certainly wouldn't want to lie, but I know how to use truth to accomplish my evil ends. And demons also do that. Now, what would their evil intent be? We know it's evil. They certainly are not on his side. In what way could a true statement accomplish an evil end? Well, affirming him implies association. Affirming what he taught implies association. In other words, by affirming the same truth that he taught, the demon would be associated with that truth. Now, what's the technique in there? Well, the technique rests on a very simple thing. Do we ever treat people as guilty because of their associations? Do we ever interpret a person's character or who a person is by who their friends are? And that can certainly be done in a valid way, but it's also very bad when we simply make someone guilty because of association. And I take it that's their method, because if you go over one page to Mark 3, you've got to say that their technique of orthodoxy did associate Jesus with them. Successfully, by the way. Verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. And did they succeed in the minds of people, at least certain people, of associating Jesus with demons? Well, look, following very hard on verse 20, verse 11, is verse 22. Verse 22 says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, they successfully got in the minds of some of the leaders to associate Jesus with demons. And I don't think we can say that demons didn't have some contribution, and we can't say that Satan didn't have a method of doing so. So this explains why the Lord rebukes it, even though it's orthodox, and it explains typical satanic method of looking so good on the outside, such as saying he's the Son of God, and yet this is all used for an evil intent. All right, back to the text now. Notice the three things that dominate Jesus' ministry: power, fame, and teaching. We're leading right into what is often called the year of popularity of the Lord. Go back for just a second to Luke 1. Matthew 4. Luke 1. I did yesterday when I printed my notes out. You know, we're going back. These incidents are recorded, some of them in Matthew, some of them in Mark, some of them in Luke. And generally, when I'm in a book, I'll just put by my note, like Roman numeral A, I'll put 2:13, which means we're in Romans. This is Romans 2:13. And I did that all week, and then went back to review notes when I printed them out, and I had forgot to put, well, is this Matthew, Mark, or Luke? And so I had to go through all of the notes and dig them all out again and restudy the passage, which was bad. Okay, Luke 4, verses 14 and 15. And notice these things, and we'll take them back to Mark. And keep in mind, these are things we're going to want to see all the way through the ministry of Jesus, because they're there. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. First feature. And second, the news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, his fame. And verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And we said when we looked at that passage, those things are all pivotal to this particular year in the life of Christ. Now let's go back to where we are in Mark 1. And notice you got these things again. Mark 1, 27. Is the first one. Notice the emphasis on his power. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. His ministry, again, is marked by power. And then in verse 28, immediately the news about him went everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. That emphasizes the increasing fame of Jesus. And then back to verse 21, he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he began to teach. So these things will be seen in almost every instance of the life of Christ. Now, let's break out of this for just a second and say something about demonism in the New Testament. The Lord has just cast out a demon. And we need to say something about demonism in the New Testament. And the first thing I think we'll call is this. We need to clear ground. And by clearing ground, I mean clearing ground as far as the translation is concerned. So let's go to the first recorded incidence of demonism in the New Testament, which is Matthew 4, I hope. Matthew 4, verse 24. The reason for needing to clear ground rises largely out of our King James translation, which has been around for a long time. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, this is the first occurrence in the New Testament now. And the news about him went out into all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And in our New American Standard Version, we have demoniacs there as a translation. However, Someone give us very loudly, what do you have in King James as far as demoniacs is concerned? What do you have? Devils? Okay, is there a footnote on that? Okay, possessed with demons. Okay, there is the word that has stuck around, possessed with demons. And that is the translation that King James has left us with traditionally, possessed with demons. And that, in turn, has led around to what expression? He is demon-possessed. And the first thing I would like to say is, I don't think there is any such thing. I'll show you why. The word translated possessed of demons is one single word in Greek. It is a single participle. Participles, if you have grammatical difficulty, participle basically is an ing word. Running, jumping, flying, except when it's a gerund. But nonetheless, basically think of like adverbs or ly words, and participles are ing words. And the Greek word here is daimonidzo, which, when we get the word demon, is just a transliteration of it. And so the idea would be, if you're going to be literal, being demonized. Being demonized. Now, if we were going to be consistent and make it possessed with demons whenever we had that single participle, look at verse 24 again and let me show you something else. See the word demoniac? That is a participle. And if we're going to translate it, possessed of demons, look at the next word, the word epileptics. That also is a single word participle. Now, would you have difficulty with an epileptic of saying, he is possessed of epilepsy? He is an epilepsy-possessed person. Would you care to express that of an epileptic? Would you care to call them epilepsy-possessed people? My problem is this. Possessed implies, and maybe this is only my hang-up. If it's not yours, forget it. To me, it implies a totality. Like with epilepsy, a person is not in continual epileptic seizures. They have breaks, obviously very long ones. In fact, probably the majority of the time is a break from the epileptic seizure. And to me, to say you are epilepsy possessed would imply a totality. And I think when we talk about being demon possessed, in your mind at least, what do you think of? A person is demon possessed. Don't you think of a totality of control? Don't you think of a victim? Don't you think of somebody who is totally enmeshed and perhaps rather helpless? And I think what we ought to say then is simply this, that throughout the New Testament, our New American has given us demoniacs. I don't know whether that's better or not, but nonetheless, these were people who were being demonized. The question left with this is, to what extent? If the Bible talks about in the Gospels a person being demonized, answer the question, to what extent? Can you answer that? To what extent? From 5% to 50 to 95 to total, what percent can you get out of this? When you have, you just take the plain old phrase, they're being demonized, to what extent can you get out of that? And I look at that and I can't tell you. Being demonized, how much? I do not know how much. And therefore, when we, I think, say possessed, we're overstretching things a little bit. So that, again, just to clear the ground a little bit as far as the translation is concerned. Second, very important on the subject of demons is some perspective. And I think this will really help to turn on some light. Demons are referred to 63 times in the New Testament. Obviously, if we're going to see what the New Testament says about demons, you want to find all of the relevant passages. We're going to confine ourselves to the mention of demons 63 times in the New Testament. Now, here's something interesting. Of the 63, 53 in the Gospels. or 53 of them occur during the life of Christ. The word that is translated in older King James, possessed with a demon, is a verb form, I'll just put possessed here, or being demonized, referring to its relationship to people. Being possessed or demonized is a verb form that occurs 13 times in the New Testament, all of them in the Gospels. Statement: demon possession is never spoken of outside of the Gospels. Demon possession, if we're going to use that expression, or being demonized, is never spoken of in any of the epistles. It is never spoken of outside the Gospels. And what that is really saying is simply this. Basically, demon possession was a phenomena of the life of Jesus Christ. You cannot go to the book of Romans and say, what can we learn about demon possession? You can't learn anything from the book of Romans because there's nothing there. It refers to Ephesians, for example, will say to believers, give no place to the devil. Ephesians will talk about how our battle is against principalities and powers and evil rulers in high places, and that is a very real thing. However, when you come down to the being demonized applying to a person, you can't find it outside of the New Testament. You can't find it in Acts. You cannot find it, as far as a person is concerned, making that particular statement anywhere in the epistle. So if you're going to say, what do you know about demon possession in the church? And my first step is always to go to the letters written to the church. Is that logical? And when I go to letters written to the church, then I have to say, from the standpoint of evidence, it seems like demon possession, like we had it in the gospel, is non-existent, as far as we can see in the church. Now, that does not mean Satan does not influence. That does not mean that demons are not active toward believers. But when you come down to the same phenomena that we saw here in this synagogue, it appears only in the Gospels and to be a phenomenon of the life of Christ. Question: is there any plausible explanation as to why you have this enormous flurry of demonic activity during the life of Christ? Why would Satan get active during that time? Easily explainable by going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Why would Satan pull out his big guns? Why would he be so active at this particular time? And I think Genesis 3:15 is a very adequate explanation. A prophecy has been made, and the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So from the woman is going to come the crusher of the head of Satan. And who is that going to be? It's going to be Jesus Christ. If you were about to have your head crushed, would you pull out all of your big guns to prevent that? Look, if you want to mash my little finger, I will go to great ends to protect my little finger from being crushed. Satan is going to have his head crushed, and the head crusher is here. And what does he do? Well, doesn't this explain why you have this enormous phenomena of literally demon-possessed men coming into New Testament times? And why is it that they are always forever coming in contact with Christ? Because he's the head crusher, and that explains that activity. Now let's move out a little bit from that. Let's look at the rest of the New Testament. And you do have mention of demons in the rest of the New Testament, and let's go to a couple of them. And we'll put this into two categories. Number one, that activity of demons that is present, and then the activity of demons which is future. So we'll look first of all at demons, their present activity. And then of their future. Three passages deal with their present activity. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:20. Demon activity is very real. And we want to see the areas presently in which we can identify it and in which it is very real. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. We're breaking in context, but we don't lose a whole lot. He says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," and he's talking about basically the Greek worship system, "the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." I want you to notice something here that is a shift from the Gospels. In the synagogue at Capernaum, the demon was involved with a person, right? He was in this man, and he was cast out of that person. Can you see the shift in 1 Corinthians 10:20? What is the demon associated with here that is different than in the temple, than in the synagogue at Capernaum? Well, at Capernaum, it was demons in relationship to a person. Here it is demons in relationship to a system. So it shows the relationship of the demons to religion, particularly to Greek religion. And he's simply saying that behind that religion is demonism. That is where we have said previously that where do you look for the activity of demons? You look for the activity of demons in those systems which are not biblically derived. And the Greek system, of course, was derived from something totally apart from the Bible. And therefore, we might put, where do we see demon activity? We see it in non-biblical religion. Non-biblical religion. And so it's not so much going around and saying, "I think that your fits of depression are demonism," and so forth, and trying to figure out who is possessed of a demon. And then after you figure that out, you've got to figure how in the world do we do anything about it. And frankly, I don't know how to identify either using really biblical evidence. But nonetheless, notice it's more associated with a non-biblical religion. That's where we ought to look for it. Second, 1 Timothy 4:1. I realize that the study of demons and demon possession and casting them out is an enormously popular topic, especially for a women's Bible study group. But nonetheless, we want to be biblical on the matter. 1 Timothy 4:1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice again, demonism in the church age is not so much associated with the possession of a person, but it is associated with the system of teaching. So demons teach doctrine which pulls away from the faith. Demons teach doctrine which pull men from the faith. Demons teach doctrine because you can't get along without believing something. Man cannot operate in a vacuum. And Satan has his means whereby he approaches that. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 12 will inform us that our struggle basically is against satanic system and thus demons. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, we better learn how to cast out demons." Is that the battle plan? Realistically, we are in battle against unseen demonic forces, but what do we do? What is our battle plan? Our battle plan is spelled grow. Isn't that verse 13? "Therefore, in the light of the satanic warfare," what do we do? "Take up the full armor of God, be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times," and so forth and so forth. So what is our battle against this? is our battle to say, oh, verse 12, we've got all this unseen force out there. How do we identify it? How do we fight this? How do we determine what these forces are? And how do we see them? And the answer is, therefore, in the light of the satanic battle, prepare yourself spiritually. And the spiritual preparation is very concrete, isn't it? Put on the armor. Load up with truth. Get the Word of God. Understand the gospel. Prayer. All of those are tangible things we can do in fighting Satan. Those things, then, are all related to the activity of demons in the present. Now, let's look at the activity of demons in the future. Two places in Revelation, chapter 9, first, verse 20. Good example of extreme teaching that goes around today. Talked with someone just a couple of weeks ago that had decided that since the battle is against principalities and powers and so forth, we ought to be able to actively identify demons. And they had started naming them. They said, when you fear, that's demon fear. And demon fear needs to be rebuked. And it got to the point where almost everything, they had all kinds of names. Among them, this man had demon sex and demon everything, and it's no biblical warrant for that. Revelation 9:20. It says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons. And notice what, again, is in the last days, Satan will have his own special demonic system. So Revelation 9:20. This will be final, his final system. Why would you think that you have another flurry of demon activity in the book of Revelation? Because we're the same place we are in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we are at the ministry of Jesus Christ as the head crusher of Satan. And Revelation, he's about to make his second appearance. You got the same thing in chapter 16 and verse 14. 16, 14. And we're getting ready for the final battle of man against God, or ultimately Satan working through man against God. And notice in verse 14, they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So the final blow is the gathering of Satan together through demonic force to oppose the Lord. All right, let's go back now to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Our first study today was Roman numeral 1, a Sabbath morning miracle with the casting out of the demon. And now let's go to a Sabbath afternoon, or perhaps late Sabbath morning. Same day now, Sabbath afternoon. And we will leave the synagogue, and we will go over to the house of Peter's mother-in-law. So Sabbath afternoon, we've had Sabbath morning in the synagogue, and now Sabbath afternoon in Peter's home. And we'll not go to all of them, and I'll not write them all out. I'll only write one that we're going to use, which is Matthew 8:14 through 17. Recorded also, if you want it, in Mark 1:29 through 31. And recorded also in Luke 4:38 through 40. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Remember, one of the characteristics of the miracles of Jesus that we emphasized was how instantaneous and complete they were. And began reading in chapter 8, verse 14. The other accounts point out that they went from the synagogue where the demon was cast out right straight over to the home of Peter's mother-in-law. So in the white space before verse 14, supplied by the other Gospels, they leave the synagogue where the demon has been cast out, and now they are coming to Peter's home. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Luke in accounts of physical problems always gives an extra touch, probably because of his medical background. And he says that he was in bed with a high fever. Notice the intensity of it. So he in bed with a high fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she recovered for 2 weeks. And she stayed in bed for the rest of the day to sleep. No, that's the point of it. And she arose and began to wait on him. So you have the immediate cure on the part of the Lord. So the first thing to note is the totality of the healing. And as you well know, if you've ever had a high fever, when the fever breaks, you are exhausted. So the totality of the healing is there's no recovery period, as you would expect. I would have been perfectly satisfied as far as the miracle was concerned if it had said that he touched her, the fever left, and she remained in bed very exhausted. That would be understandable, and that would still be a miracle. But the miracles of Christ are the kind of quality, especially on this one, that there's no recovery period required whatsoever. She is immediately on her feet. Now, these two things are going to set the scene for what's going to happen in the evening, because notice in verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. So you've moved from the incident in the morning to the incident in the afternoon, and this is going to be now the setting for the evening. The word spread fast. Now notice you have one extra note put in here by Matthew that is important. Notice in verse 17, he sees these healings as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It says, these things happened in order that that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now we have always interpreted that, as does Paul in the book of Romans. Is that the way we have interpreted Isaiah 53? Is that he took our infirmities means physical disease and so forth, and that's the way that Matthew is using it. So, what we want to ask then is, in what real sense did the Lord carry our diseases? In what real sense? In what way did he carry our diseases? Because that is what Matthew is saying. He's saying that in these healings, you are seeing the Lord carrying our diseases. And in what sense did the Lord do such? Well, in answer to that, two things. Number one would be just to notice the law of all true help. You have to come under the burden which you would lift. Grief, which we would console, must be felt. Grief, which we would console, must be felt. You cannot comfort anyone unless you have empathy, is what we're saying. Is there any sense in which the Lord is qualifying himself to console us? Well, if you recognize the book of Hebrews, Hebrews says that he was tested in all points that we might have a faithful high priest. So the first reason or the first sense in which he is bearing our diseases is that he must experience the grief in order to console. But there's a second sense, I think, that is even farther than that. Sin has with it penalty. The penalty of sin is what? The penalty of sin is death. And I think we need to see it this way. Disease is only death in its early stages. Disease is death in its early stages. In other words, we may have a disease and be healed. We may have another and be healed. But mark it down, Those little knocks on the door are saying, you're going to die. We are never ultimately healed of physical disease, are we? We will all die of something, most likely disease or something of that sort. And I think we need to see these all together, is that they're tied in. And if the Lord is going to deal with sin, which He is, and if He is going to bear the penalty for sin, which is death, then isn't He by necessity going to tie in with disease, which is linked in a close way to death? Now, there is one form of disease that God, in His Word, in the Old Testament, especially marked off, put a circle around, and says, this is a reminder that I can have nothing to do with death. I am the God of life. And what is that disease? That disease is leprosy in the Old Testament, and we'll want to look at that. And so let's go to our third point now, which is the Sabbath evening now with the masses. The synagogue to the house of Peter's mother-in-law, and now Sabbath evening is here. And the Sabbath evening is going to show us with the masses of people that have now gathered. And for that, let's go to Mark 1:32. Mark 1:32. When evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door, and He healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. Notice again, they have knowledge, they have orthodoxy, and He does not want them to speak because of the deleterious effect. Okay, notice that we have here in this little short account a demonstration of two things about Christ. Number one, it demonstrates His sovereignty over the physical realm. Sovereignty over the physical realm. And that would be displayed in the fact that He heals those who were ill. The healings would show that. Second, He is not only sovereign over the physical realm, He is also sovereign over the satanic realm. And His sovereignty over the satanic realm is showed by two things. Number one, He can discharge demons with a word. And second, He can silence them. Discharge and silence. And in these two short or three short verses, you have that. Jesus basically healed in two ways, or three ways, that He used to heal. And the three ways are, number one, He could heal by will. Two, by word. Three, by touch. Think of examples of each. What did He do at Cana? Stick His finger in the water? Say something to the water pot, be thou wine? None of those. Turned water to wine by will. With the man who, the nobleman's son, remember? We had in our last study. How did He heal him? By word. And in this particular case, the case of Peter's mother-in-law, how did He do it? By touch. Now, what is all that saying? I think all of that is coming to say this. The means by which He healed is irrelevant. He can heal any way He wants. He can touch and heal. He can say the word and heal. Or He can heal by word. It doesn't make any difference. It's simply saying the Lord can heal any time, any way that He so happens to choose. All right? Let's bring that now to a conclusion. And here's what we'll be doing tonight. Tonight, we'll be looking at the fact that the disciples were by occupation fishermen. And we'll want to look at the first time that He tells them that they're going to become fishers of men. And then we'll want to go to the first miraculous catch of fish. And then we will go to the last miraculous catch of fish. And then if we have time, we will look at the healing of a leper that comes along next. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word. We're thankful for what these Gospels tell us of the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that through this we might come to know Him in a personal way, in His name. Amen.